Chapter 14, Belief Systems. By belief systems, I mean sets of interconnected doctrines. To establish a key point, we look briefly at Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Then we'll look at two popular systems within Protestantism, dispensationalism and Calvinism, both of which are under attack today. We like systems because they provide a neat framework for our beliefs, but they can be, in some cases, a prop for the immature. We see this illustrated in the difference between the way God dealt with his people in Old Testament times and how he deals with us as followers of Jesus. To the Israelites, he gave the law. While this started with major principles like the Ten Commandments, it then expanded into great detail, covering virtually every aspect of everyday life and worship in ancient times. Hardly anything was left open-ended. There was a fixed ruling on everything. Try reading Leviticus or Deuteronomy. That was because the Israelites were God's infant people, so to speak, and he treated them accordingly. When my own children were young, I would say, "Right, it's time for bed now. Put your toys away, bring your pyjamas, and I'll help you put them on. Now go and brush your teeth, get your teddy, give Mummy a kiss. Right, upstairs we go." They needed that degree of structured detail and steering in order to feel secure and to learn patterns of life that would stand them in good stead in later life. As they grew older, I could back off. When bedtime came round, I would just need to say, "Okay, son, time to get ready for bed." Then I would leave him to do the necessary. He might choose to do certain things in a different order, and the process would involve elements quite different from those of his toddler days, but I trusted him to get on with it, and he did. Christians are, you might say, God's grown-up children, and he handles us through similar broad principles rather than through rigid, detailed rules and systems. We're under grace, not law. We have God's Holy Spirit. We can exercise wisdom. But a bit of the toddler lingers in us all, and there are times when, with fond memories of secure childhood days, we long for a bit of the old, detailed clarity. It's nice sometimes not to have to think about things too much and just be told what to believe and what to do. This is one reason, I think, why many are drawn to Roman Catholicism. It offers a comprehensive system of doctrines and practices that remains closed to debate. When you sign up to the system and all its interconnected parts. You can't say, for instance, "I'm okay with bishops, but I've no time for cardinals and the Pope." It's the whole package or nothing. I've often come away frustrated from discussions with charismatic Catholics about, say, the Assumption of Mary. They may have admitted to a degree of doubt as to whether it really happened, and I've encouraged them to follow their convictions more boldly. But no, they say, "I'm a Catholic, and it's part of our doctrinal framework, so I go along with it." Recent years have seen a significant movement of Christians in Britain and America out of their charismatic and Pentecostal churches into the Eastern Orthodox Church, which now has branches throughout the West. When asked why they've taken this step, most say they want a greater sense of continuity with Christians of previous centuries, and that the Eastern Orthodox Church, which didn't even have a Reformation to throw it off course, provides just that. And they add, they find a deep security in the set-in-concrete liturgies. One advantage enjoyed by the Catholic and Orthodox churches we pinpointed earlier, their insistence on accepting the system as a whole makes for a high degree of unity. Once you permit serious questioning, and especially when you allow people to interpret scripture for themselves, unity quickly goes out of the door in the alleged interests of truth, and you end up with 9,000 plus denominations. So we have to ask whether an imposed system, which some would say tends to keep some people in spiritual infancy, is a price worth paying for unity, or whether it's better to open things up, risk the fragmentation, and believe that unity will come about in due course by some other means. We'll come back to this later. I want to be clear, meanwhile, that in raising questions about the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches as denominations, I fully accept that Christians of the highest calibre are to be found in both. I have friends there for whose godliness I have the most profound respect. Now that we understand the appeal of a belief system, let's look at two within Protestantism that are popular today, dispensationalism and Calvinism. The godly Bishop Ryle once observed, "I've long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible, and may be led into grave error by the idolatrous veneration of a system." I'm convinced that both of these systems have caused untold damage through the idolatrous veneration they have inspired in some of their followers, and I'm not alone in voicing that conviction. I was raised in a Brethren church where dispensationalism was embraced and taught. The name of John Nelson Darby, a major exponent of the system, was spoken in hushed tones. At an early age, I was given my first Scofield Reference Bible, in which, alongside the King James text, were Scofield's detailed interpretive notes based on his system of dispensations. These are 9 historical periods in which, it is alleged, God dealt with his people according to different criteria. These dispensations were 1. Innocence, from creation to the fall. 2. Conscience, from the fall to the flood. 3. Civil government, from the flood to Babel. 4. Promise, from Babel to Mount Sinai. 5. Mosaic law, from Sinai to the upper room. 6. Church, from the upper room to the rapture. 7. Tribulation, from the rapture to the second coming. 8. Millennium, from the second coming to the great white throne judgment. And 9. New creation, from the great white throne judgment through eternity. How satisfyingly neat! And if I had any doubts or questions, they could all be sorted out by referring to the Scofield Bible. The system was comprehensive, with all manner of interesting side doctrines. The Jews figured prominently. I was assured that God had both an earthly people, the Jews, and a heavenly people, the Church, running on parallel tracks with different destinies. And the church, I was taught, would always be a back-against-the-wall outfit, small and beaten down, waiting faithfully for the rapture, which would whisk us upstairs, away from all the nasty stuff. It fostered an isolationist attitude among us, and while we dutifully engaged in preaching the gospel to outsiders, we never really expected to see much fruit. And of course, we couldn't look for any help or encouragement via the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because those all died out, we were told, when the New Testament canon was completed. A personal experience of baptism in the Spirit when I was 17 catapulted me into a vigorous enjoyment of God and the Bible that led very quickly to my waving goodbye to the dispensationalist system forever. There were, and still are, some fine, godly people within dispensationalist circles, and I embraced them gladly as brothers and sisters in Christ without embracing their system. I've been convinced for many years that it is an artificial system read into the Bible rather than drawn from it. But it has shown itself capable of exercising an iron grip on the minds of its adherents, who read Scripture through the grid it provides and feel unable to throw it off. It's a security thing for them. And again, because it is a system, you can't pick and choose which bits to believe. The millennium, for instance, is non-negotiable. You not only have to believe in it, but also to accept the nature of it as taught by the system and where it fits in the scheme of things. Take one cog out of the machine and it grinds to a halt. Having said this, it has been encouraging to see a degree of fresh thinking in some dispensationalist circles in recent times, so that now several different brands are on offer. but the common elements outweigh the variance, and the system continues to exercise its baleful influence on too many of God's people. As far as I can tell, dispensationalism is on the decline, remaining strongest in conservative backwaters in the USA, but with decreasing influence elsewhere. If you have moved in dispensationalist circles yourself, this may be a wobbler for you, but I would encourage you to explore the happier alternatives outside of those circles. Calvinism is named after the great French reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, who spent most of his life in Switzerland. A towering intellect, he produced his first edition of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was only 26 years old. He wrote out of a deep conviction that the Roman Catholic Church, which had dominated Europe for centuries, had become corrupt beyond repair, and that he was an instrument in God's hands to rediscover and systematize the true Christian religion as taught in Holy Scripture. The central theme for him was God's sovereignty. Whatever else God was, he was first and foremost the sovereign God. He controlled everything. He it was who ruled the affairs of humanity, set up and deposed kings, and most important of all, dispensed saving grace to those who, in his sovereignty, he had elected to salvation. But it was not until the following century that his ideas were developed and taken further by the likes of the English Puritans. They worked his seminal teachings into more of a fixed system of doctrine, which, not surprisingly, came to be known as Calvinism. Just as dispensationalism has its 9 dispensations, Calvinism has its 5 points, 5 major interconnected doctrines, summarized in the acronym TULIP, TULIP. The 5 points are: 1. Total depravity. Every aspect of human nature is corrupted by the fall. 2. Unconditional election. God chooses some, not all, to receive salvation without regard to any merit or action of their own. 3. Limited atonement. Jesus died to deal with the sins only of the elect, not of all. 4. Irresistible grace. God works irresistibly in the lives of the elect to bring them to a place of saving trust in Christ. And 5. Perseverance of the saints. Because their election, the application of Christ's atonement, and the granting of repentance and faith are all God's doing alone, he will complete the work by ensuring that they stay faithful till their dying day. The 5 cannot be broken up because each one is bound to all the others. You might say, well, I'm fine with most of them, but I believe that Jesus died for everybody, not just for the elect. So I'll be a 4-point Calvinist if you don't mind. You can't do that, a Calvinist would reply, because Jesus died to save, not just to make salvation possible. So if he died for all will be saved. And since many seem to depart this life rejecting God and Christ completely, and are thus not saved, Jesus can't have died for all, can he? Of course, you can quote Bible verses to show that he did die for all, but the Calvinist would say it depends what you mean by for. And so the arguments go on late into the night. Calvinists, it has to be said, have a track record of intellectual and spiritual snobbery. They widely allege that only their system is worth the label biblical, and that it's the only one able to cope with rigorous intellectual analysis. This is an empty boast, and one that assigns to the human intellect a greater value than I suspect God himself puts on it. Besides, if total depravity is true, the intellect is unreliable anyway, including the intellect of Calvinists. But leaving all that aside, Calvinism's main appeal is its coherence as a system. Within its boundaries, it dots all the I's and crosses all the T's, and even if it raises more questions than it answers, it does enable its adherents to feel secure. One ex-Calvinist wrote of his one-time fascination with it as follows: I loved it. I loved its fine lines of thinking, and I think what I liked most is that it both put me in my place and God in his, and I liked that sense of all things being where they ought to be. In recent times, there has been a resurgence of the system, chiefly in the USA, where it has been labelled the New Calvinism. It has gained popularity through the writings of John Piper and others. But while many have run to it for security, and maybe for absolution from the need to think too much, many others have become deeply disillusioned with it and are stating their reasons openly. If you are an avowed Calvinist yourself, it will pain you to examine those reasons. It could be a major wobbler for you, because since Calvinism is an integrated belief system, an attack on any one of its 5 points is an attack on the whole, and you will feel as if someone is kicking away your crutches. Be assured, you can wave goodbye to Calvinism without your spiritual world disintegrating, but it won't be easy, so brace yourself for a few knocks.